We're going to start a new lesson series today, and you probably won't have any fun with it at all, but we'll try it and see what goes on here. I wanted to, especially after being in Isaiah, and a couple of y'all came up and were asking questions, different things. You know, it all kind of plays into where these lessons go. But one of the things that I've always kind of wanted to do just a pinpointed lesson on, and it has to do with this term, the day of the Lord. And out of Isaiah, we saw that there was a couple times where he talked about the day of the Lord, but a lot of times he would talk about in this day something would happen. And so I wanted to kind of pinpoint on kind of what the day of the Lord was about, what it looked like, what it meant. And as you see here, it's either dreadful, where it's coming out of Joel, or glorious, and I'll show you where that's used and why. And it's interesting, why would the Bible refer in one spot to the dreadful day of the Lord and another place to the glorious? And when we start to look at the reason what the day of the Lord is for, what is happening there, of course it's going to depend on which side you're on, whether it's dreadful or whether it's glorious. But it's all in here. It's all in Scripture. And so whenever Isaiah is referring to these things, sometimes he was talking about in that day, as we saw in Isaiah, specifically pointing to a near-term prophecy of the invasion of the Assyrians or the Babylonians into Israel and taking the Israelites captive. So he was saying in that day this is going to happen. There's times in Scripture where the day of the Lord refers to a near-term event, a near-term prophecy. It usually always has to do with some kind of a judgment or a punishment, especially upon Israel. And there are verses that specifically point out that God is talking about a day of his that is coming to Israel if you don't shape up. But then all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the day of the Lord specifically also points to sometime future event, but it is a day of judgment and punishment. Again, depending if you're on that side, or it's a glorious, important day if you're on God's side. So we're going to kind of look at that. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is used over 20 times. And if you look at how it's used and where it's used, usually in Joel and Zephaniah, they use it the most, but Amos uses it. It's all through the Old Testament, and then a half a dozen times or so in the New Testament. So we know for a fact then that it's just not Old Testament day of the Lord strictly looking at Israel. Because if it was, then there would be something that would have come to an end with the coming of Christ, but yet the New Testament writers continue to refer to the day of the Lord all the way till the end. So we know that it's a future event pointing to the end of time. As we look at this, of course, we're going to have to look at how the day of the Lord, how it's related to and what it means to what we refer to as end time events. Because is the day of the Lord related to the second coming of Christ? Well, absolutely it is. It's going to be related somehow, and it's going to be very important. Well, if you're going to look at the second coming of Jesus, then there's this word called the tribulation. Is that important? Is that tied in with the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord? Well, probably so. Well, then where does that tribulation come from? Why is it a seven-year period? Well, then you've got to look at Daniel 9 where it talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and there's one important week that evidently hadn't been fulfilled, so we've got to look at that one. And then, of course, if everybody starts looking at this, then you got to wonder when the rapture is going to occur or if. We're going to mess with your minds here. So, because I want to do this in a manner that we look at all of the possibilities, all these verses, and all the different perspectives. And there's a great argument out there is there really going to be a rapture at all? I'm going to ask that question. And we're going to look at that. So that's going to be fun. And then of course, with the rapture becomes the resurrection of the saints. And so we want to kind of look at all of those together and look at all the verses and how they point to all these different things. So I want to kind of proceed kind of methodically through all of this to kind of keep the confusion down, mainly in my mind about all of this, because it does get pretty perplexing, all the different viewpoints and all the different perspectives, interpretations of the verses. All of these things can kind of get crazy if you're not careful. But there's a multitude of verses throughout Scripture having to do with the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Messiah, the resurrection of the saints. All of these things are all the way through Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, both. In fact, this all kind of started because it was Peggy's fault. Peggy asked one night, it would be great to have all these verses in one spot just to be able to look. Well, I thought, yeah, that would be. So I started messing with this. Well, I'm up to 23 pages. 23 pages of all these verses. And it is fascinating when you get them all together and see all of the similarities throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. The descriptions are so close about these same events. And so that's what we're going to kind of be looking at. And if you want those 23 pages, I'll be glad to share them. So we're going to be looking at that. But this isn't an easy task, because as you start looking at this, there's a whole lot of details that are just not there that we want. There's a lot of things that God just didn't see fit to give a play-by-play of a lot of things that are going to happen. Well, now that's frustrating to us, because we want to know it all, and we want to know right now. We want to know the exact detail, how it's all lined out, and we want a blow-by-blow. Well, God didn't want us to have that. There's something more important that he's evidently pointing us to than to exactly how the tribulation is going to work out. I mean, that's important, but there's something more important. So if it's not really fully comprehensible, then why do it at all? And you start thinking about this, that, you know, end time stuff is really fascinating. It really is. Even to the point of distraction, which that's when you reach the danger point. Because the big question is, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, I don't want to be the kind of Christian that's accused of having my head so far in eternity that I forget what I'm supposed to be doing here and now. You know, that's important. We have a task to do. God has given us a task. Jesus left his great commission with us, and that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing while we're here on earth. And so it gets a little bit crazy sometimes with some people that get so immersed in this that they kind of forget exactly what it is that we're supposed to be doing here, trying to figure out when the end will come and everything else. But I find it interesting that Paul, part of his letter to the church at Thessalonica, if you'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians, part of his letter probably was addressing just this issue. Because in 2 Thessalonians 3, so it's right before 1 Timothy, because if you read, and we'll cover these verses, in Thessalonians, Paul writes them about what is happening to the people, their loved ones who died, because he comes back and says, look, somebody evidently gave you a rumor that the day of the Lord has already come. He said, that's not true. And then he says, because certain things have to happen before the day of the Lord comes. So it hasn't happened yet, so don't worry about it. So as of 20, 30 years after the event of Christ, Paul is saying, you know, the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. It's still a future event. Well, what was happening was that evidently some of the people in Thessalonica were saying, well, if Jesus is coming back any time, you know, why do we have to work? Why do we have to do anything? Let's just sit and wait for Jesus. Great. I'm not going to Pentex tomorrow.
Sounds good to me.
It does. Really sounds kind of sweet. So probably there's this portion of Paul's letter that he finishes up with here that is probably kind of addressing this. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, some people think that that was just a good example of the work ethic. No, I think there's more to that in that I think some of them had quit doing much of anything because they were thinking that the day of the Lord was imminent, so why bother? Why get involved in much? And that's what happens if we're not careful. When we get into discussion of end time stuff, people get kind of freaky and they do odd things. Well, so the question is, well, then why do this? And the reason is because Scripture is loaded with prophecy about these times. Scripture, there's an enormous percentage of prophecy that deals with the coming day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the return of Christ, all of these things. So are we supposed to ignore a large percentage of the Bible? No, I don't think that's wise at all. It's there for a reason, or God wouldn't have put it there. It's there for a purpose. It's up for us to study it and realize what this purpose is, and use it correctly, use it wisely, grow in this wisdom and the knowledge of it, but certainly not get crazy. And by crazy, you know for a fact that there's been many examples throughout history where people went crazy over end time stuff. Real crazy. Here's a few of them. You know, if you look at when the Gospels were written down, the question comes up, why weren't the Gospels immediately written down after Christ ascended into heaven? So 33 AD, why weren't all the Gospels begun the next day? But they weren't. Some of them were like 20 years later when the Gospels began to be written down. One supposition is that even the apostles believed that Christ's return was imminent at that moment. Well, then why would you need to write this stuff down? If Jesus is coming back like he said, and there's some verses in there I understand why they would have thought that it was very imminent. We'll look at those verses. And so why write this down? But as time progressed, as Paul came onto the scene, I think it was about that time that they mainly all began to realize, you know, maybe we better get this stuff written down. I think the Holy Spirit was working and saying, you know, get busy, we need to write this down. So even in the first century, there was this looking to the imminent return. Then if you look throughout history, probably every century, there was somebody that predicted the return of Christ in that century. I mean, it's always been that way. So then we'll bring it on up to kind of closer to our time. But the world was supposed to end in 1844, according to William Miller, a group called the Millerites. And then when that didn't happen, that began what their teaching called the Great Disappointment. Because these people went so far as to dress themselves in white robes to prepare for the resurrection, the rapture. And some of them would even climbed into trees because they figured they'd be the first to go the higher they were. And they waited all night long, and guess what? They had to go back to work the next day. And so that began what was called the Great Disappointment. Charles Taze Russell said it was supposed to happen in 1874. When it didn't happen in 1874, he revised his thought to, well, maybe it's 1914. And guess what? It didn't happen again. Joseph Smith said probably Christ would come back by 1891. Herbert W. Armstrong said it was going to happen in 1936. Oh, no, it's 1972. Oh, no, it's 1975. A man named Edgar Wisenant wrote a book called Why the Rapture Could Occur in 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Occur in 1988. Elizabeth Clare Prophet said the world was going to end in 1990. She commanded all her people to gather up supplies, weapons, everything that they needed, and go into the caves in the mountains of Montana and wait out Armageddon. And some of them are still there. They really are. And then in our recent memory, Harold Camping, he said that the world was probably going to end in 1994. That didn't happen. And then just a few years ago, no, it's going to be May, I think, 21st of 2011. Well, no, that didn't happen, but, I misfigured it. It's going to be in October of 2011. It still didn't happen. So, yes, sir?
Was that wrote a book in 1989 that said 89?
89 reasons, okay. Or maybe 90 reasons. So this is the danger you get into. So what happens is, you look at this and you think, this is bad. This doesn't look good at all. But I want to show you something that's even worse, because if you start down this group of information here, the Millerites became what is known today as the Seventh-day Adventists. And I always wondered, I'm not sure I'd join a church who was founded on the Great Disappointment. I don't know. That just doesn't sound like something to be a part of. Charles Taze Russell, Jehovah's Witnesses. Joseph Smith, Mormon Church, Latter-day Saints. Herbert W. Armstrong, the Worldwide Church of God. Elizabeth Clare Prophet, the Church Universal and Triumphant. My point is, these are still big churches today in a lot of ways. There's a lot of members. And so I'm looking at this going, not only were these people kind of nuts with end times events and setting dates and all of these things, but we got a lot of followers out there that have done the same thing, that are tied to these groups. And so that gives the church a loss of credibility. And within the unbelievers, that gives God's reputation a bad name also. So again, we have to understand what the scripture is there for and understand what God is trying to tell us through this. I believe that we're to anticipate and long for, like the scripture says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that day. But number one, we should never set dates, of course, and never do crazy things, because the church does lose their credibility. And like I say, worst of all, we give God a bad reputation in the eyes of unbelievers. But I believe we're to watch these signs, because this is exactly what the disciples were learning from Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 on the Mount of Olives. They were asking Jesus directly, what are the signs of the end and of your second coming? They were asking for those specifics, and Jesus gives it to them. I believe that we should do the same thing. We're in the disciples' position. We are looking forward to that event, and we are asking, what signs should we look for? But they continued to function. So in Matthew 24:36, you can go to Matthew 24, be in there quite a bit also. Because we know in Matthew 24:36 that Jesus tells them, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So even Jesus says, I don't even know that hour. So how can you know? Great point. We don't know that day or hour, but I believe that we can know the season. I believe that he gave them these signs to look for in order to be prepared spiritually within the body of Christ. And so what he did was to tell them in Matthew 24:6, we're going to touch on this a whole lot deeper. These are just highlights. Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So he's telling them, when these things start, those are just the beginning of what is to come. But you need to kind of watch for these things. And then he also tells them in 32, he winds up all this with, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. So what he's saying is, you don't know the day and hour those buds are going to pop out. But you know the season because summer's near. And you should watch for these things and be smart about it. So I don't see us any different than the disciples on this day asking Jesus, what is it that we're supposed to know about your coming? About that day of the Lord, those events. And so he explains it to them and says, be watchful, do all of these things. But then he winds up in Matthew 28 with the Great Commission, say, now go forth and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, do everything I've commanded and baptize them. That's what you're supposed to do until I return. So to forget that foundational teaching is to corrupt everything else that Jesus has taught. We can take all the end time stuff and get crazy and go into the mountains of Montana, you know, and then we lose contact with the rest of the world, which is exactly what Jesus left us here for. I want to go through some of the kind of the terms, kind of let you understand what it is we're talking about. So if you haven't heard this term, eschatology, that's the study of end times, the doctrine of the last days. So what you're about to get into is eschatology. And so whenever your kids or grandkids ask you at lunch, what did you do in church today? Oh, we did some eschatological stuff. So that'll impress them. The day of the Lord, which is a final time of judgment, punishment, and glory and reward, depending on which side you're on. We're going to look at, is this a specific day? Is this a specific time period? And when does this probably occur? We're going to look at the 70th week of Daniel. This comes out of Daniel 9, 25 and through 27. We'll come back to this, but he says, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So seven and 62 is 69 sevens. It will be rebuilt, Jerusalem, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So this 70th week means that evidently up until the time of Christ, the 69 weeks of sevens, which is 69 times 7 years, was fulfilled with the coming of the anointed one, Christ, and his death, crucifixion, being cut off. So what most people look at is say, well, there's that 1 week all by itself. Why did Daniel leave that all by itself, and when is it going to be fulfilled? So there's a lot of speculation about that. Most people believe that that is a 7-year period, which is termed the tribulation and great tribulation. We'll look at that. So is this Daniel's 70th week? And he says it's divided into two periods because this person is going to make a covenant and in the middle of it, do something drastic. Now then this begins to line up whenever you see what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and what Revelation talks about in the division of these periods. Everything kind of lines up here, so it makes a lot of sense. So we have the tribulation and great tribulation divided into two periods. The tribulation, great tribulation, you can find evidence for the great tribulation, Daniel 12, when he talks about a time of distress unequaled in the world. Jesus says the exact same thing in the Olivet Discourse. Whenever he talks about a time of great distress unequaled in the world until now and never more to be equaled again. So there's a lot of valuable evidence about that. And then, of course, there's this term, the rapture. And this basically comes out of one verse in Thessalonians talking about we who are still alive will be caught up. Caught up. The Greek term for that is harpazo. And the Latin for that is raptus, where we get the word rapture, caught up. Basically, this whole idea of the church being raptured is out of one verse. Now, the question that we're going to challenge you with is that really enough scriptural evidence to base an entire theory on the church being caught up? Is it? And then, of course, once you get into the rapture, then you got to decide, are you pre-tribulation rapture? Are you mid-tribulation rapture? Or are you post-tribulation rapture? Right? Nod your heads. And if we'll go around the room, we could probably find out that everybody, most people in here would say, what? Pre? There you go. Why? Because I don't want to be here. Come on now, is that really a good reason? Is that really what God would want you to say? Because I want to escape all that nasty stuff. Well, so we're going to look at that. All right, so once you get into this, and the other time I touched on this was several years ago whenever we were doing a study in Thessalonians, and you have to kind of look at these things in Thessalonians. But what I came down to is that as you start looking at this, you are not going to come away with the solid answer of going, okay, this is how it's going to happen, this is when it's going to happen, and these are the details. We're just not going to get there because this is part of this stuff that is beyond our thinking out. But what I do want you to remember, and that's why I'm going to do this up front, is that there are some foundational certainties that we can count on. And throughout all of the discussion, anytime it gets confusing, I want you to remember that there are some foundational things that we can count on because it is scriptural, because Jesus said it, because it is there, and we can be certain that this is going to happen. So regardless of the chain of events and all the details of how and when and how it's all going to work out, we can rest assured that there are several things that we can say, yes, but I remember this. Number one, Jesus is coming again. John 14. We can rest assured in this. John 14, 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So Jesus says, now when I leave, I'm going to go and do some things for a while, but I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you with me. Now then, Acts 1, which is a beautiful, thought-provoking set of verses. This is Jesus after he has been on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection, appearing to many people, and then he meets the disciples again on the Mount of Olives, and something incredible happens. He gives them another version of the Great Commission, and he tells them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's your commission. Get out there and do that. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes in a cloud, hidden from their sight. They were looking intently up at the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So this is going to be really important later. What did they just tell the disciples? So you saw him leave this spot and go into heaven. And sometime in the future, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to return in that same manner. So that's going to be pretty important. So Jesus is returning. When he comes back, he will take us with him. That's what John 14 said. When I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me where I am. Matthew 24:30 says, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. He will gather his elect. He'll take us with him. Then 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, is again the verse that challenges us with the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So the third thing that we can be assured of is that we are going to be with him forever. Once that happens, we are there forever. Revelation 21. And verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, if God's eternal, how long are we going to be with God? There you go. Bingo. He promises that we will be rescued from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, part of verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Then he follows that up in chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So another certainty that we can count on is that believing in Jesus Christ, we are rescued from God's wrath. God didn't appoint mankind to wrath. He didn't want that. His intention was that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. Hell was prepared for Satan and his dominion, not for mankind. However, God has given mankind a choice. You can choose to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered God's wrath on the cross. And therefore, if you believe in the finished work on the cross, you will not be a receiver of God's wrath. It has already been poured out on Jesus Christ, whom you believe in and have accepted as your Savior. But God's wrath is going to be poured out because there are people who won't accept that. You are protected from God's wrath if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. We will be resurrected. We will have new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, so Christ, the first fruits, he's already been resurrected. He's set the precedent. He has victory over death. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will have victory over death, but he's got to be the first one, the first fruits. Then when he comes, meaning he's coming back, those who belong to him. So anyone who belongs to him, they will be resurrected also because Jesus Christ was. Chapter 15, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then he goes on to say, well, what these bodies look like? Well, we're not sure, but we have a good idea. So we are going to be resurrected. We will have new bodies, and then there's going to be a terrible judgment. John 12, Jesus refers to this. 12:47. Jesus tells them before he leaves the earth, he says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Jesus is coming was to save the world. It says in John 3:16-17, he didn't come to condemn it, he came to save it. That was his purpose. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Just the fact that Jesus was here and spoke the words of God, that is the measuring line for which side of judgment you're going to wind up on. Is it going to be a dreadful day of the Lord, or is it going to be a glorious one? That's the dividing line right there. And then in Revelation 20, we see the outcome of all of this. This judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. If we're judged on what we have done, we don't stand a chance. Because there is nobody who can be good enough, holy and perfect, to stand in the presence of God in heaven. So if we're judged on our works, we will be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his dominions. That's where that winds up. So there is going to be a judgment, and it's going to happen. He will judge all men. Matthew 25 speaks of this. Also, Matthew 25:31, just right quick, because it's an important chapter on this too. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on the throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The blessing. And then the curse, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the other side of it. That's the dreadful side. Verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So there's a separation going to occur, a judgment that's going to occur. It's going to be done by Jesus Christ, and it's going to be done based on what he said, his appearance and his word. And depending on if you believe in him or not, determines your eternity, and there it is right there. Jesus said it, I didn't. Jesus says some really hard stuff, you know. He says people are going to be punished for eternity. So that's where we're going to be. So these difficulties with completely understanding end times prophecy, we don't have a detailed description. There's things that I still, you know, we've talked about 100 times and I still don't have a grasp. This 1,000-year reign, who are these people that inhabit the world in the 1,000 years? Why in the world would they turn Satan loose again? They had him once. Why did all this imagery, symbols, timing, but you know, the thing is, within all of this, here's some things that we can rest assured on. We know this for a fact. So that's why I wanted to do this up front. All right, any questions? Out of time already. We're past time, sorry. So I don't know, this may take a couple of weeks. All right, let's have a prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And God, it is exciting to see the prophecies that you have all the way through scriptures. Not only of prophecy that's already been fulfilled, that when we read that, we know that your word is true because those prophecies have been fulfilled. So many prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ were fulfilled. So we know that your word is true. So when we read prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet, we know that they will be. Because you're God, you're truth, you're eternal, you know all things, so all these things will happen. God, as we read these and study them, give us the wisdom to see exactly what it is that you have for us. We want to know your heart. We want to know you, what you, your purpose is in our knowledge of these things. We know that your son is going to come back. We know that for a fact. We know that he's going to take us with him when he returns. We thank you for that knowledge. God, we thank you that his act on the cross made all this possible. His resurrection has given us victory over death, and we will be with you for eternity. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.